Ever had that experience? The experience of something that you relied on being ripped away from you, and now all of a sudden you wonder, it's almost as if there's a giant chasm underneath your feet opening up. What was once solid ground is now just a hole in the earth, and you feel like Wile E. Coyote chasing the Roadrunner. Your legs are spinning, but they're just spinning in thin air. Have you ever had an experience like this? For some of us, that experience is personal. Maybe it's the job that you worked in for 20 years, all of a sudden calling you into the office and letting you know that your services are no longer needed. You've been banking on it, and now all of a sudden it is gone. Maybe it's a relationship, a marriage or a friendship or something that was deeply committed, that you were deeply committed to, and then one day you wake up and betrayal, and it's gone, and you can't bank on it anymore. Maybe it's, I don't know, maybe it's bigger than the personal. Or maybe it's this. Maybe it's actually that you go off to college for the first time and all the things which were there, which gave your life meaning and structure, have been ripped away and you now are left to wonder, who am I? You couldn't bank on anything else to tell you anymore. That is a dizzying experience. It's the sort of experience that nobody ever tells you about or predicts for you that it's coming. Maybe it's not just personal. Maybe it's some political event that makes you realize that the world you thought you lived in is not the world that you actually do live in. I think many of us over the past year have had experiences like that. Something comes up on the news and you're awakened to the reality of this sense that the world is not what you thought it was. What do you do? And how do you feel? Have you ever felt that? It's almost like a sense of, I think it can create a sense of spiritual vertigo in us. We get dizzy. We're spun around. And sometimes it feels like all we can do is hold on for dear life and try not to throw up. My wife is a way better athlete than me. That's not just true now, although it is true now. It's always been true. And in fact, early in our relationship, and I got to be careful because her mom's here today, but she's not just out there doing childcare. This is all getting back to her. I saw this video of my wife in one of her early gymnastics meets. She was really good, y'all. I'm bragging on her. Junior Olympics, right? Like, really good. And she was doing some sort of routine on some sort of apparatus that seems specifically designed to torture the human body, you know? And spinning and spinning and spinning and spinning and spinning and spinning. And just looking at it made me nauseous. How do you not throw up? And she told me. She told me the trick, which I have tried to replicate and failed at repeatedly, even while spinning my kids around in the kitchen. It's called spotting. You pick a spot on the floor as you begin this spinning athletic routine, and you stare at it. And as much as you can, you keep staring at it, even while your body swings around. So as you turn, you keep your head on it, and then you whip your head around quickly so that you can keep looking at that spot. So it's not really like your body is spinning to you. It's like your head is turning quickly from side to side. That's how elite gymnasts keep from throwing up when they're spinning around. They look at a fixed point in the midst of all the chaos, and it keeps them from falling flat on their faces. If you're somebody who has ever felt like your life has dissolved into chaos and uncertainty, and felt the chasm opening up underneath your feet, I've got good news for you. It's an old book of the Bible that was written to people who felt exactly that same way. That's how the original audience of the book of Hebrews must have felt. They had heard the promises that the apostles had delivered to the early church. That Jesus Christ had died on the cross and gone to the grave and risen from the dead and soon was going to return to consummate his kingdom, right? He was coming back. And they had banked on it. They were sure of it. They were certain. They had, in some cases, given up their homes, their worldly possessions for the sake of other people who believed that, because they knew that Jesus was coming back. His return was imminent. They were banking on it. But time had passed, and the name Jesus took on less mystical and more historical connotations. All of a sudden, Jesus isn't coming back, it seems like. And here they are, the people of God, and they're suffering. They're suffering. They're struggling. And it seems almost as if the thing that they had staked their whole life on had been ripped out from underneath their feet. And so they did what we always do when we get dizzy. Well, they did a bunch of things, actually. A lot of the different options. They launched into wild speculations, trying to find some way of crafting a story that would make sense both of how they thought about the world before, but also taking into account this new data. There were lots of conspiracy theories in the church that the author of Hebrews writes to. They were looking for strong men to protect them, angels, the most powerful beings that they could imagine. Some of them said the thing that we have to do is hold strictly to the moral code, and that's how we'll know that God is on our side and that He will not forget us when He comes back. Anything to help them make sense of the chaos which was threatening to envelop their lives and their community. And I think what the Apostles' Creed does, and what the author of the book of Hebrews does, is give them something else. Instead of wild speculations or strict moral code enforcement or a really strong man to bind yourself to, he gave them something else. He gave them a fixed point to stare at amidst the chaos, like the gymnast who's spinning around. He offers them Jesus, and he says that this is something that is far more stable and will root you in the ground of love, even in the midst of the chaos of our circumstance. And it's because of who Jesus is, his identity, his person, that we know that in the midst of the chaos of life, we can take him as our fixed point. Not the thing that eliminates the chaos, but the confidence in the midst of it. What is it about Jesus that makes him the fixed point? Firstly, we come across as this in verses 1 and 2 and 3. Because Jesus is God's only Son, we must fix our eyes on him in the chaos. See, the temptation whenever something gets ripped out from under you that you had been banking on in your life is this. It's to look for some sign, you know. What's happened to me? What does God want from me in this moment? Who am I? I need a sign, something written in the stars to tell me what to do and how to move forward. Give me something, anything, please, God. And that's how you find Jesus in your toast. And then you interpret that however you like to. We start looking for a sign for what God wants us to do. Some direction from on high to pilot a path through the chaos of our lives. Some way, the thing that we want more than anything, is some sense of certainty that whatever choice I make in the midst of this chaos is God's choice and He wants me to do it. That's what we want. That's what we look for. We look for a sign. That, I think, explains for us why the people to which the letter of Hebrews was written were so hung up on angels. An angel is just a messenger from God, right? That's all an angel was in the New Testament era, is a messenger from God. And they were running around, as we can sort of get a sense from the rest of the book, actually, in the context of this letter. They were running around waiting for a messenger to make sense of all this. They wanted to see Jesus in their toast. They speculated and told each other conspiracy theories. And here's what the author of Hebrews says, both to them and to us, if you feel like your life is in chaos. Do you want to know what God thinks? Do you really want to know? I'll tell you. Y'all didn't know y'all are getting this today. Y'all going to be glad y'all came to Christ the King and braved the elements, because y'all are going to figure out today what God wants for your life. Are you ready? Listen carefully. Go write books about it. In these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son. You want to know what God wants, what God thinks about the chaos in your life? You look at Jesus. You look at Jesus, says His Word. Long ago, God spoke to us by the prophets. Here He's referring to the Old Testament. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by our feet. Oh, no, it doesn't. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by a psych. No, it doesn't say that. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by a cultural critic or an art commentariat or something like that. No. In these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, His only Son. nobody likes this. And I mean nobody. It's tempting to say that just the world doesn't like this because it feels too exclusive. You know, like, how dare you say that God only speaks through Jesus? That just feels so exclusive. And so it's tempting as a preacher to stand up here and tee off on all the people who have a problem with the exclusivity of Jesus. But it, guys, it goes much deeper than that. We don't like that either. We do not like the idea that God speaks to us through his son, Jesus, because what we want, even as Christians, is the divine authority and blessing to do what we feel like doing. How many of us have ever heard or experienced in the church somebody saying, I just feel like God is leading me to, oh, come on, you know, come on, God, really? Where did you see that? You know, I cannot tell y'all how many girls I broke up with in college because God was leading me to do it. Y'all, God, I was a coward. That's what was going on there, right? Like, I was afraid and I wanted God to baptize my fear. And that so much of that is going on in the church. Nobody likes to hear that God speaks to us through his son, because then that removes the possibility that God might baptize and bless all of Soren's desires. We want a divine authority to do what we want. And the author of Hebrews looks at us and he says, you dare speak for God? Y'all, that job is taken. That job is taken. It's taken by Jesus. Look at him and only him in the midst of chaos. It's too exclusive. Nobody likes it. Christians don't like it. And the non-believing types don't like it because we say, how dare you say your way is the only way to God? And I hope what you've heard me say already is that it's not my way, okay? It's not what Soren thinks. It's what Jesus says in his word that is the only way to God. But this type would say, that's so exclusive of you. How dare you say that you know that? If you're one of those people today, a couple things. One, I would just like to affirm the courage that it took for you to come here to a church, knowing that you think that. That was really bold, and it speaks really well of you and your humility to be able to listen to somebody who might actually argue that we do know something about what God says from Jesus. I commend that to you, and I think we need more people like you in our culture right now, in a culture where nobody can listen to people who disagree. So I really respect that you're here and listening. But I would also challenge you with this. I would also invite you to realize that all choices that we ever make are fundamentally exclusive. If you choose to get married to somebody, you de facto choose not to get married to everybody else. And if you aren't aware of that, and then you try to act on that lack of awareness, the person you married is going to let you know real quick, you know? That choices, choosing to do anything, is exclusive. When they chose to put green carpet on this floor, that choice for which I curse them every day, they de facto chose not to put anything else on there. I'm sort of tired of being accused of being exclusive as a Christian because everybody's exclusive. That's how you have to be alive. That's what it means to be alive, y'all, is to make exclusive choices. That's okay. The question is actually this. Not are you being exclusive that Jesus is the only way to know God, but is that the best way? It's not a question of exclusivity. It's a question of excellence. Why should we believe what you choose to exclude over and above what I choose to exclude? The accusation that there's only one way to know God is one of the most exclusive, privileged, colonialistic accusations anybody could ever level at religion. Because if you picked at random a person on this planet, the odds that you would find somebody who agreed with that assertion are infinitesimally small. And on this, Christianity is far more inclusive. We agree with the Hindus. We agree with the Muslims. We agree with the Jews. We agree with the Buddhists. We agree with almost everyone. Except for the people who would say that there are more than one way to God. So I would invite you to be truly inclusive and choose instead the excellent way, the beautiful way of actually knowing God himself in the form of Jesus, his only son. That's the real question. And I just want to close this sort of point of Jesus as the only Son in the midst of chaos with this. The reason that none of us, neither pagans nor Presbyterians nor pastors nor laymen nor anybody, like the reality that Jesus is the only way to know God is this. It's because it's humbling. That in the midst of chaos, the thing we least want to do is say, I don't know. I don't know. That is humility. That is humility. We would much rather say, I think God is telling me. Trust me, I would. As a pastor, I would. I wish I had the direct line. I wish I could tell you exactly what God is doing in the chaos of your life. I wish I could, because then our church would be way bigger and I'd be way more popular. You know, like the ties would look good. You know? But to hear Jesus is the way to know God. Man, that is a humbling perspective, because we soon realize that I am not him. I am not him. And that he's got plans I know not of. And that sometimes in the midst of chaos, I just have to say, I do not know what is going on. Even as I stare at the fixed point of Jesus. Here's what I want to say. That exclusivity, that Jesus is the only way to know God, is truly excellent. It's the most beautiful exclusivity that you could ever find. Here's why. Because we move on in our understanding of Jesus' identity to notice that Jesus is the Christ. So we fix our eyes on him. Did you see it there in verse 3? When we figure out what God is like by looking at Jesus, there's something that smacks us in the face right away. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And then what did he do? After making purification for sins. You see, what this text is teaching us is that Jesus is the Christ. We think of Christ as Jesus' last name. You know, Jesus Christ, son of Mary Christ and Joseph Christ from back in the day. But that's not what it is. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's a title. It's an honorary title. It's the Greek translation of the ancient word Messiah. And what it does is refer to the person that was promised in the Old Testament who would deliver and save the people of Israel from oppression and injustice at the hands of foreign powers. That's what's going on in verse 1. That's who is spoken about by God to our forefathers, the prophets, that the Messiah, the Christ, would come. He was promised. And when he got there, the only thing that was different was that he delivered them from way more than they thought he was going to deliver them from. All of a sudden, Jesus delivered them not just from oppression and injustice, but no, he even made purification for their own sins. His deliverance was far more radical, far more gracious, far more all-encompassing than anything they could have ever dreamed of. When you realize that Jesus is the way to God, the first thing that smacks you in the face is this, that God wants to deliver you in the midst of the chaos of your life. He wants to deliver you. And that is why this exclusivity is the most excellent exclusivity there is, because his passion is for you and for the people that he came to save. That is what it means to be the Christ. And so I am glad that Jesus Christ is almost like his last name, bound up in his identity, is an irrevocable expression of his love for us and for his world. Mary Frances Housley was a 24-year-old flight attendant in 1950 on DC Flight 83 flying into Philadelphia. It was a slushy, snowy day, kind of like today would be my guess in Philly. The plane she was on had about 25 people on it. It was a small plane, and it overshot the runway and burst into flames. She was the first person to the exit door. She was the stewardess who sits up front, you know, kind of right by it. And as she popped the door open, she looked down to an 8-foot drop. She was 8 feet from safety. She could have jumped. She was the first person to the door, and the cabin behind her was beginning to be engulfed in flames.
But she heard behind her the calls of the passengers on that plane, and she knew she couldn't jump. She walked back through the smoke-filled cabin, encouraging people to get up, unbuckling seatbelts, clearing luggage out of the way, ushering people to the doorway of safety because she knew where it was. Some people were afraid to make the 8-foot jump. She pushed them and then went back for more. Again and again and again, 10 times she went back for people burning in the plane. And she thought she was done by the end. She'd counted everybody, she thought. She got to the edge and was about to jump, and she heard the words, my baby, someone had left their newborn in the plane. She looked at the 8-foot drop, and she went back into the cabin. And when the remains of the plane had finally cooled, they found her body over the baby that she had gone back in to attempt to save. And when Time magazine did a write-up on her and her heroism, the article was this. The headline was this. Mary Frances Housley, she could have jumped. She could have jumped. When you see God through Jesus, you realize right away, he could have jumped. But he didn't. To name him Christ is to name him deliverer of his people, savior of the world. That is the kind of exclusivity that could provide a fixed point in the midst of chaos. He could have jumped, but he did not. All of history, all of the chaos and everything else is being orchestrated by the Son of God, Jesus Christ, his name, for your deliverance. So because Jesus is the only Son, we can look to him in the midst of chaos. Because Jesus is the Christ, we can look to him in the chaos. And lastly, this, because Jesus is the Lord, we can look to him in the chaos. When you put these two things together, these two aspects of Jesus' identity together, on the one hand, his sonship of God, his being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made, as the other creed says. This sort of awesome, transcendent, awe-inspiring part of his identity on the one hand, his godness. And then on the other hand, his love, his care, his compassion for his creatures and for creation and for you himself. What do we get? We get finally a trustworthy authority, which is actually the thing we most want. We get a Lord. And verse 4, 3 and 4 make that clear. After making this purification for sins, God the Son sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down on a throne. That's where he sat. I don't know where you thought he sat. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Jesus has finally become an authority and a power and a king that we can trust because we know that he loves and cares for us. He's our Lord now. Not just the Lord. Even the devil knows that. He's our Lord because he loves us. And we want that from him. We, in many ways, are the people who submit to Jesus in the midst of chaos because we have found his power and his love trustworthy, even though his plans may be incomprehensible to us. He is the trustworthy authority. Yesterday, as I was writing the sermon, I was really kicking myself for trustworthy authority illustrations. I was like, get away from politics, Storm. Get away from politics, Storm. When screaming erupted outside, actually just across the street, I heard this yelling. So I walked out on the front porch, kind of nervous because, I mean, of just where our church is located, and looked out, and there were these two ladies just going at each other in the middle of the street, 50 feet from water. I was like, I'm like looking around. And I saw the mailman walking, and he's got some authority, right? He's got the uniform on. He's got a jacket on. Like, maybe he'll do something. He just kept delivering mail, man. And that's kind of when I realized, like, they probably see this all the time. He is not concerned. He is not going to stick his neck out. He's got to walk this route next week, too, you know? Like, he's not getting involved here. And these ladies are going at each other, man. And I was like, what do we do? What do we do? You know, and I'm a white person, so I like get the phone out and dial 911. But then I kind of remember everything we learned over the summer, and that became like a complicated equation to do. So maybe I shouldn't call the police just yet. And then this other lady comes out on the porch. And I'm like, oh, maybe it's like the mom or something. She comes out and starts trying to break them up, but it ain't working. I mean, it makes them madder, if anything, right? They're just going at it, you know? And then I start to realize, oh, I got a uniform on too. Ugh. It's one of those times I wish I wasn't wearing the collar, because now I'm culpable for my responses, right? Like, here's the Jesus authority. Maybe I should go over and make peace. And everybody was spared the catastrophe that would have unfolded when the truly trustworthy authority walked out in the middle of waters. This giant dude comes walking out of one of the houses and it's like, hey, what are y'all doing? And immediately, the combatants dropped their swords. And instead of fighting with one another, you know what they did? They ran up to this dude, probably 6'5", as inspiring and intimidating as anybody could have hoped to wish for in that moment. And they started pleading their case to him. And I said, thank you, Jesus, for my sermon illustration. Because here is a trustworthy authority. When that guy walked out there in the middle of the street, everybody quit fighting in the midst of the chaos. And everybody started pleading their case to him. To him. It seemed like both combatants realized that that was the way to go. Here's what I think. Jesus is that guy. In the midst of all the chaos of human history and your personal life, there will come a moment when the one who is even now sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high, ruling and reigning, will step back onto the stage of history, and all the fighting will stop, and everybody will just plead their case before him. Get a head start. Get a head start. Do it now. In the midst of chaos, plead your case before the King who loves you. Go to him and say, Jesus, I do not know what you are doing right now in my life. I do not know what your plans are. I don't see the good in it right now. I don't. I'm not sure. But I know that you are good and that everything you do works out for my deliverance. Will you give me faith and confidence that that is the case, even as I am suffering right now? Help me to trust you, Jesus. Could you treat him like the fixed point? Stop looking for signs. Stop inventing conspiracy theories. Humble yourself and plead your case before Jesus. Who knows what he might do? I'll close with this. Some of you have got a Jesus fish on your car. I hate to break it to you, you ain't that good a driver. You just aren't. I thought about getting one time, and then I realized what it would mean for my witness to Christ. And I think the real problem is not, though, that we're terrible. The real problem with the sort of Jesus fish bumper sticker is not that we're terrible drivers with lots of road rage. The real problem is that we just get a sticker on our car, and then we can get out of the car, and nobody else knows it there. In fact, actually, when people have gotten the Jesus fish down through church history, they've gotten it tattooed on their bodies. Tattooed on their bodies. Maybe we need Jesus fishes tattooed on our foreheads. Now we can't get out of the car and escape it. Certainly the Coptic Christians who started this trend couldn't. Do you know why the Coptic Christians first started tattooing Jesus fish on their bodies? It's because of the acronym that the fish stands for in Greek, ichthus. It stands for Jesu Christu, Hophio Huios Soter. Don't quote me on any of that. The acronym for ichthus. Jesus Christ, of God the Son, our Savior. They tattooed it on their bodies so that when they suffered, when their lives were chaotic, when the rug had been pulled out from under them and their legs were just spinning in empty air, they would remember it. And when they woke up in the morning and looked in the mirror, they had a fixed point, a thing that would never change. Jesus Christ, Son of God, our Savior. You want a tattoo? Get that one. May it be so in the chaos of our own lives that we would fix our eyes on Him. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we live in chaotic times. Some of it is that it's more chaotic, and some of it is just that we know more about it. But that chaos is predictable personal effects. All of us struggle with it. And all of us are tempted to get some false certainty about You and what You're doing. Will You protect us from that desire? Will You instead call us into deeper, closer intimacy with You and with Your Son? That we might know that He is a rock of our salvation. That He's a fixed point. That those who stand on Him will not be shaken. Give us the strength, we ask, in Your Son Jesus' name. Amen. We'll stand now and sing our song of response, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. Let's sing together.